Now, we have been in the book of Colossians for the past number of weeks, and we find ourselves now on the final greeting of the letter. And I think the people listening to this would say, would kind of be of a mixed audience. There'd be some people that would kind of be, I know the Bible is important, but do we really going to spend a whole sermon on a greeting? And then there'll be other people who say, you know, I used to think that, but I really think there's going to be some treasure here. And so for those two groups and everyone in between, I hope that you will find yourself at the end of this, that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for training, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. But that will require God's help, His power to come upon us. I want to introduce you to two young ladies, Diane and Stacy. Now, these two women are unknown to each other, but they have two things in common. One, they both have a dream of traveling around Italy. They want to see the sights, they want to taste the food, they want to experience the culture, do all those things. And the second thing that they have in common didn't start out having it at first, but it happened one day when they both won all expense paid trips to, you guessed it, Italy. Now, these two women have husbands, and their husbands, Stanley and Daniel, also have two things in common. First, they both claimed undying love for their wives. And second, neither of them were very excited about international travel and not all that interested in Italy. That is where the similarities end, however. Because Dan, when he heard about the trip, right away decided, you know what, I'm going to make the most of this. So he started researching. He started researching Italian geography, Italian culture, Italian history, so that he might have some interest when he get there. And you know what? He actually found out right away. He found out this thing called Formula One racing. I'd never heard of before. He was really into NASCAR. And so he actually goes, you know, this is kind of interesting. Maybe I'd like to make a couple stops. I'll put a couple things on the itinerary for both of us. And he even went so far as to learn some basic Italian so that when they got off the tourist trail, they wouldn't be completely lost. His wife loved to get off the tourist trail. Stanley, on the other hand, did nothing but procrastinate about the trip that was coming up. And the day of the trip finally arrived, so you can imagine what happened. Stanley was useless. He was no help finding anything. He was grumpy the whole time. His wife, Stacy, had to basically drag him from one thing to the next. And even the things that Stanley was normally good at, reading maps and haggling for goods, was wasted because he doesn't speak a word of Italian. The trip was miserable, and the experience created a rift between the married couple that took months to heal. A big part of the issue was that Stanley was constantly saying, I'm doing the best I can. What do you want from me? I'm not a miracle maker. And claiming this love for his wife, which clearly was not showing itself. Dan, on the other hand, not only came out of the trip as an absolute hero to his wife, but genuinely had a good time as well. On top of those things, Dan and his wife enjoyed an afterglow to their trip that lasted months. And it is not an exaggeration to say that their entire marriage was better as a result of that trip going forward. Now today, I'm going to talk about us, Waverly Church, loving one another as a local church. And I give that illustration in a way sort of anticipating an objection, which I think is fair. And that objection is this. Thomas, you can't make people love one another. You can't come in and by your own willpower go, I'm going to love this person. It's just going to happen. And affection to just kind of poof, come out of you. That can't happen. I agree. But you can engage in activities that will allow mutual love and interest and affection to grow. See, there are too many people in the church like Stanley today. They just show up at church, kind of like you show up at Italy, and they don't connect, and they blame it on everyone else. Oh, the aesthetic in here is kind of feminine. You know, the sermons are too long. I don't really feel God's presence here. Things like that. And what I have to say is both an offer of hope, but there's also a warning with it. If you truly put some of the things into practice that I'm going to suggest here and maybe some things connected to that, by God's grace, this community of faith will come alive to you, just like Italy came alive to Dan because of his preemptive efforts. But if you remain a Stanley who wants simply to show up at church and some magical power to grip him and pull him in like going to a movie, you're likely to continue to struggle to engage with the community of faith, never mind loving the church. And at the end of your life, you're going to have to stand before God and explain to him how it was everybody else's fault that you didn't love the church. I want to say also as I start, and I want to say this throughout this message, just in case it's clear, that while we can all grow, there's not one of us that can't grow in our affection for God's people. The love for one another is present here, and I have enjoyed it, and presently I've enjoyed it, and I'm encouraged by it. So I want you to hear that now and throughout this message, that this is happening. It's not as though this whole church isn't loving one another. I'm not saying that at all. And I want to thank you for that love. But without further ado, here's our main proposition this morning. We must absorb the biblical portrait of love if we want to truly follow Christ. We must absorb the biblical portrait of love, which I believe is here in our text. There's 3 points. Biblical love seeks to stir up affections between Christians. Biblical love seeks every lawful connection possible with other Christians. And biblical love seeks the spiritual maturity of the beloved or those they love. Let's start with point number one. Biblical love seeks to stir up affections between Christians. Now, for this sermon, a lot of times what we do is we go verse by verse. We're not quite going to do that. I'm not going to skip anything. At least, I don't think I am. But what we're going to do is we're going to go over the text 3 times in each point with different filters, pulling out the things that are relevant to that point. So our first filter is we're looking for ways that Paul seeks to stir up biblical love between Christians. And I want us to notice also that the thing that he points to is service to Christ and love for himself. So he's seeking, I want you, Colossians, I want you to love these people that I'm talking about. And the way I assume your heart is going to be warm toward them is if I tell you how much they have loved me and how much they have loved and served Christ and even how much they've loved you. Those are the sort of grounds. So let's start with verse 7. Tychicus. He says, he's a dear or beloved brother. He's a faithful minister, and he's a fellow servant or co-servant among us. Then he moves on to Onesimus in verse 9. Faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you? Then there's more introductions. There's kind of a group here. There's a little debate of if it's 3 guys together or 2 guys. But anyways, Aristarchus, Mark, cousin of Barnabas. Now, what about these guys? They have been an encouragement, a comfort to me. They have been a comfort to me. I want you, Colossians, to know that these guys mean something to me, that your heart might be warmed toward them as well. Last example, Epaphras in verse 12. He's one of you, a servant of Jesus Christ. He's always struggling on your behalf. Now, Epaphras, if you don't know, probably planted the church in Colossae, and so maybe it wouldn't make sense if Epaphras loves us, why isn't he here? Why isn't he with us? And Paul wants to make sure this is crystal clear. This guy loves you. He's praying for you. He's laboring in prayer for you. He's working for Christ and for the gospel. I want you to love him. I want your affection for him to grow. It seems clear to me that a very simple principle that we can get from this text is that loving Christians seek to stir up mutual love between other Christians. And as I think about that, I think about the effect of our words, the effect of my words. I am sometimes haunted by what might come of the words that I say. One way to think about our words is sort of like spending money, okay? So let's say you spend money on cigarettes. Let's say you spend $7 a day, which is about half a pack. I had to look this up just so you know this isn't intuitive to me. So $7 a day on cigarettes. You spend about $2,500 a year. And there's a way to lament that and go, oh, that's $2,500 I might have had in my bank account. What a waste. But there's another way to think about that. What if instead of doing that negative activity of spending it on cigarettes and putting that pollutant into your body, you took that money and you invested it? 7%, you know, average market rate, over 20 years, you'd have $100,000. $100,000 in the bank. You put 4 kids through university without debt in some universities, anyways, without debt for that much. That's amazing. You just stop smoking. See, speaking, investing your words in gossipy, slanderous, unnecessarily critical things is like spending your verbal capital on cigarettes. You breathe disease into the body of Christ. If we could just stop doing that, we would be better off, certainly. We would see more health in our church. We would see more disposable income if you were. I don't know if that illustration carries, but I believe the word never urges us to simply avoid bad habits, but rather to avoid bad habits by embracing good ones. What if instead of spending our words on spiritual cigarettes, gossip, slander, unnecessary criticism, we spend our words on pointing to the godliness and righteousness we see in other believers? Over 10 or 20 years of habitually saying, hey, you know what I've seen? I've seen this person loving Christ, serving Christ, loving his brother, encouraging me. And we just made those little deposits day after day after day. What would our community look like? It takes time. It's not overnight, but an investment over 10 or 20 years. That love, that affection would pour out. I want to be that kind of community. I want to be that kind of person, eager to point out and celebrate the Christ-like character of my brothers and sisters. But, as I alluded to in the introduction, we don't want this to be forced or fake. And maybe there's some ways to sort of discipline yourself into doing that sort of thing, but I would submit to you that this kind of talk must come out of a transformed heart. And there are not all that many ways to transform your heart, but here are two that I'm very certain of. One, your spiritual disciplines. Two, spending time together. Things such as prayer, the study of God's word, gathered worship, spiritual disciplines. These are the means by which God has committed to change our heart. God has said, do these things. This is the way I'm going to change you. Do these things. For example, when you come to the Word of God, you kind of have this predisposition, you know, sin, it's bad, but it's not that big of a deal. That is confronted by the Word of God. Sin is ugly, sin is horrible, sin is wicked. And you go away from that changed. And then you kind of come to the Word of God and you kind of go, you know, holiness is kind of boring. It's kind of drab, ho-hum, and you come to the Word and you see Jesus Christ and you see God's holiness and righteousness and the glory and the beauty of it, and you go forth changed from that. And of course, above all, you see Jesus Christ himself, who took you from the realm of sin and death and brought us into the realm of life, and your affection toward him grows. And then when you see Jesus Christ in your brother and sister, there's affection there. But if there is not those spiritual disciplines, you're cutting off that affection at the root. You're cutting off that ability to speak that way. So first thing is spiritual disciplines. The second thing is time with our brothers and sisters, especially in service. Now, this maybe seems obvious, but how does Paul have all these wonderful things to say about these people? How can he say this person's a faithful minister? How can he say this person's been an encouragement to me if he's not spending any time with them? He is serving God, shoulder to shoulder with these men. They are with him. They are loving him. He is loving them. He is serving them. They are connected. They are together. So these two things must happen if we want to be that kind of community that has this investment in these words and many like them that overflows out even into the city of Winnipeg and shows the glory of God. I know there are additional challenges of spending time together right now, but there are opportunities. And, you know, it's possible that there's going to be more in coming weeks. That's what we hope for. So I would urge you to take that time to spiritual disciplines, spend time with brothers and sisters so that we might be those who use our words on building up rather than tearing apart. Number two. Biblical love seeks every lawful connection to their fellow Christians. Now, as we go through our text again with our new filter, remember, first filter was seeking to build up affection between other Christians. Our second filter, biblical love seeks every lawful connection to other Christians. That's what I'm seeing here, and I hope you can see it first as well. So let's look at verse 7 to 8. We first have this easily missed point that Paul assumes the Colossians are going to want to know about him. He assumes they want to connect with him. Paul, we want to connect with you. You're in jail. You're over there. We're over here. Please somehow connect with us. And Paul wants to connect with them. And there's someone else at work here. His name is Tychicus. He believes it's so important that Paul connect with the Colossians and the Colossians connect with Paul that he's going to endure dangerous, slow, first century travel. He's not going to hop in his Tesla and jump on the Autobahn. He's going to be walking or in ships where he could die at sea. I mean, you read the book of Acts, it's dangerous to travel, even from that account, which is not as detailed as it might be. So he thinks it's worth it. Think of how many things Tychicus could be doing in the weeks or months that it might take to travel. This is so important to Paul, so important to Tychicus, so important to the whole community here. Not only that, but Tychicus is this faithful, beloved brother, fellow servant in the Lord. Surely he could be helping with the ministry where Paul is. But no, he's going to do this trip. He wants them to know how Paul is doing. Can you believe that? It says, for this purpose, so you know how I'm doing. How much effort to just know how he's doing. Next, I want us to look at the greetings. We see greetings from Luke and from Demas. We see greetings from Paul to the Colossians, to the Laodiceans, to Nympha, to the church in her house. Now, what is the purpose of sending one's greetings? Isn't there more important things to write on limited and very expensive? If you don't know that, you can look it up. Paper is limited and very expensive in this time. All you want to put on it is, hey, Luke says hi. It's not too important to Paul. He wants them to know their thinking. When Paul says, I'm writing to the Colossians, like, oh, will you please say hi for me? You get this image, people almost falling over each other. I'm thinking of them. Remember me. Think of me. I'm thinking of you. That's what's happening to here. Finally, we have the very end where Paul says, with his own hand, he's writing the final greeting. Now, it was common in that day to write using a scribe or a fancy word, amanuensis. So you would dictate the letter and they would write it down. And most of the letter was likely written this way, except, of course, the final greeting. I don't know exactly what Paul would say is the final greeting, maybe the last line, maybe the whole chunk, but the point is that this was not only making the letter authoritative, that's part of it. Like, this is really me, this is Paul, you should listen to this, that's part of it. But Paul wanting them to know, the piece of paper that you hold in your hand was held and written on by me. Do you see how precious the physical presence was to one another in this church? Just assumed. What we get from this final greeting is that everyone involved, anyone within earshot, wants to make some kind of connection to their fellow believers. Therefore, we must take a moment to consider if we have that kind of love demonstrated here. Straining against limitations almost always indicates passions or affections. If you ever watch the red carpet, you know, the rock stars or the movie actors going down the red carpet, do you see the fence set up and then everybody sitting a nice, respectable 2 or 3 feet behind the fence? No! They are pushing against the fence. They are straining against the fence. Maybe they're even getting busted by the bodyguards and taken down at times. A passion. Why does a sports fan stretch or even break or shatter the bank in order to get seats just 3 or 4 rows closer to the action? 3 or 4 rows closer to the players or the backstop or the bench or whatever. Why do they do that? Why does the young man who's in love and travel all night, push his body to the breaking point, getting no sleep on Friday night, no sleep on Sunday night, going back and forth to university just to get a day and a half with his fiance? Why does he do that? Passion, love, affection. Does our love for the church cause us to strain against the limitations that we have? Or are you like a person who claims, hey, I'm the biggest Jet fan in Winnipeg? Have you ever actually been to a game? Oh, no. I mean, parking's crazy. Have you ever been downtown during a game? That's so many people. It's a pain. Oh, the snacks are so expensive. What would you conclude about this claim to be the biggest Jets fan in Winnipeg? Either this person is knowingly lying or he's self-deceived. We all have different limitations of time, money, energy, personality. For one person, it will be a strain to do what is easy for another person. For one person, they could easily be out 5 nights a week. For another person, 2 nights a week is a lot. But if I looked at your life, would I see any sense that you're pushing against the limitations of your life, pushing against your tendency to be off by yourself, pushing against your tendency to have all your things for yourself, pushing against your selfishness and your pride and your comfort? Would I get any sense of that at all? Or are you sitting back, waiting for someone to call you, waiting for someone to text you, to pursue you, to engage you? We need to ask ourselves this question in this season, Waverly. 1 John chapter 3 says, "For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." John, what do you mean by love? Some of us aren't going to like it. "By this we know love, that he, Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for one another," for the brothers. If your love for God's people requires you to lay down nothing at all, it's time to ask, is there any love at all? Is this could be called real love at all? That is a great concern as we keep going in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love." We must make it a priority to grow in love. We must have a level of fear that the love that we have is insincere, is not genuine. There must be a little bit of that. If you feel no draw towards God's people, 1 John would tell you, you're in danger. You're in danger. Now, if you're concerned that your love has grown cold in this season, I would urge you to take these steps. This is like emergency pull the fire alarm steps, okay? Number one, get your schedule in one hand and the Waverly Weekly email in the other hand. Number two, get yourself out of every non-church commitment that you can. Commit yourself to as many Waverly gatherings or meetings as you can. That's number three. Number four, prepare for spiritual opposition. Somebody's going to call you. "Oh, it's Grandpa's birthday this week. Are you coming?" You're going to get double booked. You're going to feel anxiety. You're going to maybe even get a headache or some other minor health concern. You're going to lack motivation. Prepare for spiritual opposition. Number five, get down on your knees and pray. "God, I can't create this love. I need you to do it. I'm going to spend time with these people, and I need you to create this love in me." You need to pray that when you do the planning and when you get there. And number six, attend the events and stick with them as long as you can. And this is not neglecting spiritual disciplines, personal spiritual disciplines either. This is the break the glass. Some of us need to break the glass and do this. This is deadly serious. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Does not know God. I want to wrap up this point, maybe on a bit of a lighter note, I guess. Not lighter, but I want to acknowledge, again, that I see people loving. I see people stretching their limitations, staying up late, getting up early, making awkward phone calls, being on those Zoom conversations. We keep talking over one another, sending text messages, going out in the cold. Would you rather stay inside in the warm? Thank you for doing that. It encourages me. It stirs up love in my heart, and it honors the Lord. So please carry on. Stay strong. Number three. Biblical love seeks the spiritual maturity of fellow Christians. Now, I've been in churches where the sum total of your Bible study is just hanging out together. And I just meant, I don't want to say that's bad because I just spent a bunch of time saying when you spend time together, right? But true biblical love is passionate about the spiritual growth of their fellow believer. Let's look back at our text. First, before we even get here, we could say the entire book of Colossians is an expression of Paul's love. Paul is saying, I love you, so I'm teaching you, and I believe this teaching will lead to your spiritual maturity. It's an expression of his love, the entire letter. Then we could drop down to 12 and 13. Epaphras was always, why was he always struggling on behalf of the Colossians? That they may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Later on, we have Paul saying in verse 16, when this letter has been read among you, have it read in the church in Laodicea. And the letter I wrote to Laodicea, make sure you read that. The people need teaching. They need his letters. It's not just for one. They need to read it, and they need to pass them back and forth so that they get all the wealth of teaching that they need. Now, certainly, there are bad motives for wanting people to grow spiritually. Pastors and leaders have to face this. We have to face the fact that we can be proud in and of ourselves when our church is growing spiritually. It can happen. But you cannot love another person in a true biblical way if you do not care about their spiritual growth. A couple more things in our text that connects spiritual maturity with love. Paul wants Archippus to be encouraged in his ministry. You see that? Say to Archippus, see that you fulfill your ministry you received from the Lord. It is very difficult to see how that doesn't involve helping people grow in their walk with God. That is most likely why Paul is the end for which Paul is encouraging him. Next, Paul uses the last word of his letter, grace be with you, to teach. Back in Colossians chapter 1, he starts the letter, grace to you. And he ends the letter, grace be with you. This is the Christian life. It begins and it ends, and it is saturated with God's grace. He's still teaching. And then the last thing. Paul says, remember my chains. Now, I believe this is also communicating to the Colossians the value of their spiritual growth, because back again in Colossians 1, he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And then down in 28, he says, Christ we proclaim, warning and everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So Paul is saying, your spiritual birth and growth is well worth being in jail. Remember my chains. Remember my chains. When you think that your growth doesn't matter anymore, when you think it's not a big deal, remember, I'm here because I think your spiritual growth is so important, and it is. So it seems clear to me that Paul wants the Colossians to know not only how important their progress in the faith is to him, but how it is objectively. I wonder what you would say if you had a coworker that was regularly talking about, oh man, I love my family so much, I would do anything for my family, I just love my wife, my kids are so great. And then one day, to your shock and even horror, you visited his house and you saw that his children and his wife were sickly and malnourished because he was not bringing home food. Now he has a bunch of excuses. It's like, yeah, you know, I need the car for work, so I can't let my wife have it to go get groceries. I keep forgetting. Life's busy. You know, I work like 12-hour days. Come on, what do you expect? Maybe he says, I just don't know what to feed them. I get to the grocery store and the choices are just paralyzing. There's so many kinds of cereal. Have you seen them? Or maybe he says, I just don't know how to cook very well, so I just feel discouraged from cooking. I cook something and they don't like it, and I just don't want to do it anymore. What would you say about this man's love for his family? You might say that he doesn't love his family at all, to neglect something so basic to their health. Now, this illustration might seem a little shocking or unfair, right? I'm comparing it, feeding physically to feeding spiritually, if that wasn't clear. After all, maybe it's unfair because you could see when children are malnourished, but seeing when children are not being fed spiritually, it's a little harder to observe. But we as Christians must be able to see past, see through the physical to the spiritual. We cannot let our concern for this physical blind us to the physical. After all, think about this for a second. A well-fed pagan with no spiritual nourishment We'll be happy in the interim, but we'll die and spend eternity in suffering. But a Christian who does not get physically fed, but is spiritually fed, will live forever with God, if God blesses that. It's more important. I'm not saying we shouldn't feed our kids. Please don't hear that as ridiculous. Not what I'm saying. I am saying that the spiritual is at least as important, if not more important, than the physical. What does Jesus say? Matthew chapter 6. Don't be anxious, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You could paraphrase that. Forget about food and clothes. Focus on righteousness and God's kingdom. So no, I don't think it's unfair to make that illustration. If you love someone, you will serve them spiritually. You will be concerned for their spiritual health. Now, our responsibility to feed other Christians varies. My responsibility to feed my children spiritually greatly outweighs my responsibility to feed, for example, Pastor Tony spiritually. But I am responsible to pray for Pastor Tony. The point is that though my responsibility varies depending on different people and my relationship to them, the goal is the same and the same concern. If I love them, I will care about their spiritual growth. We are responsible for one another because we are responsible to love one another. And because if we love one another, we'll be concerned for each other's spiritual growth. First ourselves, then our wife if we have one, our spouse if we have one, then our kids. Depending on who's close, it goes out in circles. To say we love someone and have no concern to their spiritual growth is like seeing someone under our care, starving, having what they need, and giving them nothing. It's a lie. But what does it look like? What does loving concern for someone's spiritual growth look like? Well, first, we have to care for ourselves, because if we don't care for our own spirit, then we won't be able to even perceive that other people need food, need spiritual food. And that is spiritual disciplines, spending time with people. But here are a few suggestions. Here are some ways we can care for the spiritual growth of others. First, praying for one another, specifically praying for people to get to know Christ more, to overcome their own obstacles in reading scripture and engaging in spiritual disciplines. Number two, steering the conversation towards spiritual things. Now look, small talk is great. Let's talk about how the weather's warming up. That's fine. But if we never talk about spiritual things, if we're always talking about sports or renovations or pregnancies or whatever, then are we not saying that spiritual things aren't really that interesting or important? Number three, very much connected, encourage spiritual words. Let's say you're the person and you're like, Thomas, I just don't have the boldness to steer the conversation in that direction. Okay. When you see someone doing that, text them later and say, I really appreciate you doing that. Send someone a message after Bible study and say, I really appreciate that insight. Let me tell you, I feel stupid almost every time that I make some kind of statement like that. I feel, I shouldn't have said that. Everyone's going to think I'm so self-righteous. I struggle with that. And I'm sure most of you do when you do those things. We need encouragement. We need encouragement. Number four, follow up when people were missing. When they're missing. Hey, didn't see you at Bible study. You don't have to bring like a heavy thing. I didn't see you at Bible study. Like with affection, right? Hey, I didn't see you at Bible study. What are you up to? Well, I didn't see you at church for a couple weeks. What's going on? And then finally, the one we don't like to talk about, confronting people when they seem to be slipping. We need to have the courage to ask hard questions when we see clear signs of slipping. Things like, how are your devotions doing? How's your relationship with your wife? How are you fighting the world, the flesh, and the devil right now? We need to ask those hard questions. If I could boil it down to one thing, we must be willing to say and do awkward and uncomfortable things for the sake of the spiritual growth. And brothers and sisters, why? Because we love each other. That's the point. That's the point. Let us seek to love, to stir up and make loving choices by the power of the Holy Spirit. In conclusion, it's a little bit longer conclusion. I want us to take a look at our Savior. Does he do these things? That's a good question to ask, isn't it? Does he seek to stir up mutual love between Christians? Does he do all these things? I'm going to skip ahead. It's here somewhere. Yes, he does. So first, does Jesus stir up love and affection between Christians? The place that I go for this is Ephesians 2:14. And what it does here is it shows that in the cross, what Jesus did is he took a division between historically antagonistic people groups, Jews and Gentiles. And it says, his death removed that obstacle and took two people groups that were previously opposed and made them united. Let me read it for you. For see, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So yes, one of the goals of Christ in his death was to abolish the hostility, pay for sins between Christians, stir up love between Christians, that they might be one. Second, does Christ seek any and every connection possible with his people? Does he push through limitations and boundaries to be near his people? He absolutely does. He absolutely does. In fact, he enters into time and space that he might be near his people, not just in some ethereal, spiritual sense, but in a physical body with arms that can be wrapped around another person, with hands that reach out and touch the filthy, leprous person who has been isolated for decades to heal him, with hands and a side that reaches out and says, "You're doubting that I died for you? Look, put your hand in the hole where the nails went through." Does Christ push through limitations to be near his people? Does he ever? Third, does Christ seek the spiritual maturity or sanctification of the believer? Yes, he does. We see in Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul is speaking to husbands, he says, "Look to Christ as your example. He gave himself to sanctify the church, to make her holy." Let's read it. 25. "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." The holiness of the church, the spiritual maturity of the church, matters so much to Christ that it can be said that he gave his life to sanctify her. Now, I hope as you consider Jesus' passion to be near his people, his passion for their sanctification, his passion for their mutual love, it would move you as you hear it now and as you read about it at other times. Finally, if you're not a Christian in here today or out there today, I want to invite you into this kind of love. Christ is going to bring about a kingdom of perfect love, and those who do not love perfectly will be excluded from that. And if you're honest with yourself, you know two things. One, that you want to be in a community of perfect love and affection. And two, if they let you in, you would ruin it. And I would too, because we are not perfectly loved. Our duplicity, our manipulation, our desires to exalt ourselves would sow these seeds and we wouldn't belong there. We wouldn't belong there. But here's the beautiful thing of the good news of Jesus Christ. You confess that you are a sinner before God. You choose to submit to his rule in your life and you get a new heart, a new nature, his Holy Spirit, and the promise that you will be made perfect in the end. He will fit you for that kingdom of perfect love, so that when that kingdom comes, there will no longer be selfishness, no longer be pride or envy or covetousness. You will be the perfectly loving person that you long to be among people who are perfectly loving. But if you insist that you're good enough on your own, if you insist that you need nothing or need no one, then you will be cut off from that place, and you will instead be relegated to the kingdom of hate and anguish and torment forever. Why would you not accept this offer? Accept it today. Come to Christ. Join all of those who say we are not worthy to come into that kingdom and receive Christ's worthiness that covers your own. If you don't know anyone who's a Christian, please email the church, call the church. If you do, ask them about it today. You don't know if you have tomorrow. I hope you'll all pray with me now.